Last week, we began a new series, a three-part series, and it's on John the Baptist. Last week, we saw some lessons that we can glean from his birth. Tonight, the title is John the Baptist, His Life's Work. And one particular verse that will be with us is John 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Well, now my first heading is this. John the Baptist's work was not about personal success. It was not a John the Baptist ministry tour, not a place that he was kind of eking out for himself, and a position and status that he was desperate to acquire. This was not what he was about. No, there was no prophet born of woman greater than he. We would not know that that is Christ's word about him, were it to be gleaned from his behaviour and from his outward circumstances. We would not have known that to him was given this great appellation, great prophet, none greater born of woman than he. But it wasn't visible from his abode, where he lived. We wouldn't have thought, here is a great man. You can tell by where he lives. You just look at the great gates, the ornate walls, perhaps, the fine shrubs in the garden. There's the long, broad driveway there leading to this palatial establishment, grand entrance. Ah, there's a great person lives there. Well, no, he didn't have anything like this at all. He looked as if he was nothing in terms of his appearance and where he was to be found. Places like Bethabara, we're hard-pressed to find where they are on any contemporary map. They're not locations there where palaces were, not places where extraordinary buildings and edifices were erected. He was out in the wilderness. He was ministering there, and there was little of grandeur, at least, in his outward appearance. The Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to the people of his day about the ministry of John the Baptist, asked them this in Luke 7, verses 25 to 26. "But what," he says to them, "did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet." But there was not a palace for him to have as his residence. He didn't have a kind of business card, and you looked and you thought, well, that's an impressive postcode there. He was out in the wilderness, preaching by the Jordan, outside of the main thoroughfares in that respect. The people had to make their way to him. Neither was he wearing the most wonderful, gorgeous apparel, as the Lord Jesus Christ puts it. That was not his style either. Well, now, people are wanting to impress others. Well, they dress so impressively. They got a special status, so they want that which accords with it. And they'll pass by some other kind of high street retailers there to go to something with designer labels. And then they'll be able to be seen. People go, look, he's wearing this sort of clothing. Look at her, she's wearing that sort of clothing. This is impressive. They can wear this sort of clothing. They're important people. But not so with John the Baptist, clothed with camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. This was not designer clothing at all. This was not something that was this soft, pampered kind of apparel. Not the kind of things there, the gorgeous purple or some such, that those who had authority and were associated with royalty would wear. Camel's hair. Well, that was plain clothing. Leather belt around his waist. This was very plain. Nothing distinguishing about his clothing. And yet, the televangelists and these people there, you see, on these videos and things, well, really, their clothing is outrageously expensive. And dripping jewellery and all kinds of things there. Well, they're worth a bomb in that respect. Worth any amount of money. And yet, what's in their hearts, not was in John the Baptist, we would say. No, he came wearing this camel's hair and a leather belt. But what of his diet, then? His diet. Well, important people, you don't find them necessarily there, shopping again in the normal highways and byways that we frequent, and the shops that you and I might go in. I'm not sure that in Tesco's there in Alfreton, I bumped into any of the royal family, dashing in there and want the self-service checkout or something like that. I don't think I have. They're not so often to be heard there, having a cup of coffee in the sort of places you have, and the photographs we see of them coming out of these places in Chelsea in the West End. Well, they speak of a different kind of diet, don't they? Different things that they're used to. And his diet? Well, did he eat what the kings eat? Was he to be found there at Pilate's table, enjoying the best produce of the Roman Empire? No, he lived on locusts and wild honey. That was his primary diet, locusts and wild honey. Well, we enjoy the produce of the land, and we rifle carefully through the foliage in our garden there for any wild strawberries and such things as are growing. But we don't live just on that, and we supplement that with plenty of other things to eat. But he had a very plain diet, nothing which would mark him out again as royalty, as one who had special status, and that was seen by the delicacies that he would eat, and these great dishes imported from far-off places, and which were designed for the VIPs, not for him, that. And neither did he seem especially impressive to the religious leaders of that day. They went out to hear him. We had something of a flavour of that in John's Gospel then in chapter 1. And yet their questioning of him was quite rude and quite brusque. They were demanding answers. They had been told there was this person getting quite a following out in the wilds. They might have thought that there was little of consequence could arise in those parts of the world, but they ought to go and find out. So off they went, along with the multitudes who were heading on foot away from Jerusalem, Judea, and all places to hear him. And they would have heard him. And we know something of his preaching, and we'll come to that in a moment. But for all of that, they were more indifferent to him. And we learn when the Lord challenges them later in Jerusalem, well, why weren't you baptized by him? Was his baptism from heaven or from men? And they weren't prepared to give a straight answer to that question, because they'd been caught between a rock and a hard place. Any answer they'd given, and they're in trouble, because they hadn't been baptized by him. And if they'd said, well, the baptism of his was heaven sent, then the obvious implication was, then why weren't you baptized? And they hadn't been. They'd listened, but they'd been unmoved. And they were more interested in just trying to work out who this figure is, and place him somewhere in the sort of spectrum of different characters and figures that they might have been awaiting. Though he spoke about who he truly was, it didn't cut much ice with them. And they went back to Jerusalem and didn't exactly speak up his stock. And so he wasn't to them that impressive. They refused his baptism. They were willing for a time to rejoice in his light, but it left them largely unmoved. His message had not cut them to the heart as it might have done. So his work was not about himself. That passage, again, that we read, finding him there, at pains to stress this very fact, that there was another who is coming after me, who is preferred before me, because he was before me. He was before I was. He's eternal, you see, the Son of God. And thus, it was not about himself that he came to minister and to speak. It was not to attract interest to his fascinating person, or impress by his awesome clothing, or the fine building that he had, and means of transport, or whatever else there. It was not about personal success. And we take that very much to heart ourselves, that our work is not about ourselves, not about looking the part, or being something there to impress. So secondly, what was his work about? Well, his work was prophetic. He was indeed a prophet, and his ministry was prophetic, and in various ways, and we'll come to that in a minute. Now, it wasn't that he might work signs and wonders. He did none. John did not bring about signs and wonders. Other prophets had. Some had done remarkable things, like Elijah and Elisha. The whole of their life was one long stream, it seemed, of miracles, but not John the Baptist. He did none of those things. Neither do we have a book, say the length of Jeremiah, 52 chapters there, or Isaiah, 66 chapters there, or any of the other prophets, Ezekiel, for instance, or Hosea. Well, no, there's nothing of that length at all. And in fact, we could almost contain within page, two pages maybe of our Bibles, the actual words that he preached and the things that he said. Oh no, he didn't leave us either a long book, no signs, no wonders, and no book of all his prophecies and his teachings stretching over chapter after chapter. That we do not have. But he was a prophet, and this we know in verses 32 and 33 of John chapter 1, because there we learn that he had been spoken to. I did not know him, said in verse 33, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. God had spoken to him, and he knew the part that he had to play. As a minister, a prophet in that respect. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ declares of him. As a prophet, we can say this of him firstly. He cared for the people enough to tell them what they needed to hear. His love for the people was such that he refused to kowtow and trim his message, but told them what they needed to hear. However they might bridle against it, and we see the Pharisees there were little moved by it, but many were, and many were struck by the words that he preached to them. As a prophet, his work had a work of preparation, making ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zacharias had been told that's what his son would be about. And this work, as much as anything, we might call it a law work. It was a work of revealing sin. It was a work of demonstrating there, oh, the evil machinations of the human heart, and showing forth those things that would turn people in readiness for a saviour. Much of his words, therefore, were very, very strong. And as we might look in Luke chapter 3 at some of those preachings of his, the people that gathered and the things that they were told, well, it wasn't there as though they were just told things that would keep them calm and just make them relax and feel very comfortable about things. Oh, he was telling them, feel anything but comfortable. Don't think that the one who is coming after me will be satisfied with you as you are. You must turn, you must repent. And that repentance and the nature of it there, we learn something about Luke chapter 3, verse 3, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. There was his great message, repent, turn away from your sin, turn to God for forgiveness. And this was very closely applied to the people that came. And when in verse 7 of Luke chapter 3, the multitudes are there, and he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now there is an introduction and a welcome indeed to any meeting. Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? See, his ministry was one of cutting away the heart, the pride, the complacency, all the things we think about this morning, the way in which we can delude ourselves about our spiritual state. So he was straight in there, rapier-like, cutting through their excuses, or their religious flannel or whatever else. No, you're a brood of vipers. You're fleeing from the wrath to come. Why are you doing this? And he goes on to apply it. Therefore, if you will come, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And thus it continues in this mode of warning, a law work, cutting to the heart, reducing us in God's sight, these things that we would rear up to him as those things that make us of good standing, we're Abraham's descendants. Oh no, think not that that will impress God if he should so choose, could get sons of Abraham from those stones. So there was no preening themselves there, or feeling satisfaction in their pedigree. And what was this work of preparation? What would it do? It was a humbling work. It was a humbling work. Oh, to be called by a prophet who was speaking the very word of God, reads people's hearts, you're a viper. Well, that's a humbling thing to hear, and one that the people had to receive themselves. And they had to humble themselves and submit to the baptism that he was there performing in the River Jordan. They had to be ready to stand and identify themselves with it and say, in effect, I'm a viper. I'm a viper. The tax collectors, even some of the Roman soldiers were there and the people were there. This is what we're like. And what we've been told to do there, to share our goods with others and not to extort. We've done all of this. We failed in these things. We've been uncaring. Now we want to change and we want to do what God would have us to do. And they acknowledge their sin. That's the work of the law, you see. It makes us acknowledge our sin. It takes away our comfort and anything of self-righteousness. Oh, humbling words indeed they were. People asked him then, what shall we do? He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Give things away. Help those in need. Provide for them, don't hoard yourself. And still, to this very day, we need the preaching of the law. That this is not something that, well, that belonged to that day and age then and now. Well, you just immediately tell people, but God is love. Relax and be peaceful, everybody. God is love. And you have no reason to fear. No, there must still be that edge that offends. That naming of sin, that speaking to people as sinners, under God's wrath. Yes, a wrath to come, fleeing from it, if we're wise, we will. And that needs to be there in preaching and in our witnessing. And we must insist upon that and continue in that. For of course, it always brings you into conflict with a proud, sinful heart. Doesn't want to hear that. What do you mean I'm a viper? What do you mean I'm a sinner? Respectable person. Hell? Me? Condemned by God? No, God is a God of love. And so people would remonstrate and would say, aye, he is a God of love. And the fact is, the love is seen in this, that he'll save vipers. He saves them. He saves wretched people that he could sweep away. But he sent his son to save such people. And what good news that is. And we also would speak of baptism. And we would tell that this is a feature of a Christian life. And this is a matter that we should attend to. And I think I preach here to the converted, but if I don't preach quite such, then think on this. There is the River Jordan. There is John the Baptist. And there is that plunging in of that mount of water there required to drench those. Now, baptism in the Spirit, this which completely overpowers, completely overwhelms the soul, then it is a fitting picture that here is water baptism, our being plunged into Christ, our sins washed away, his power renewing us, quickening us, enlivening us as we rise up from that water there as new creatures. So there's the baptism. Now, young people there, as you may in God's mercy be converted, there is something to think upon. That you will follow Christ in obedience as John the Baptist here preached and people did and be baptized. And that there must be a changed life. Oh, he cared for people enough to say, you must change your ways. Humble yourself, be baptized and change your ways. Live differently. And we'll expand perhaps a little bit more upon that in a moment. But oh, the bondage to sin, our evil desires, the unclean motives, let them pass. So, in his prophetic work, he cared for the people enough to tell them the truth, to tell them they were sinners and there was wrath to come, to tell them that they were no better than vipers, they had that nature of the devil about them, to tell them they must be baptized and humble themselves, to do the thing which their own nature would have recoiled from, and then to live differently, not to please themselves now, but under new orders and new authority. So he did that. But as a prophet, he was also the forerunner of Christ. Went to the people, preached these great things, preparing them for the coming of Christ. But he had this especial work to do in revealing Christ, in telling forth who is the Saviour that they should wait for. John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. Witnessing to Christ, the light of the world. Telling people, this is him. The one that we have awaited has now come, and this is him. And in John 5, and in verse 33, this witnessing work of John again is spoken of there, that he wasn't preparing people for a distant person who would come after he was dead, but was preparing them for a person who would be there at the same time as him. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. And the truth is, of course, that this is the Son of God. He was the forerunner. But here is something that stands out and marks him out as different to any other prophets. Right away, there's the greatest of all the prophets in that respect, because he lived at the very time of Christ's coming. The other prophets looked forward, distant event. And it was shown to them something of the fact that they themselves were not going to live to see the one of whom they prophesied. So 1 Peter chapter 1, and verse 10. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So they knew Christ was coming, and they were exercised about this, and the words that they were given were pointing them forward, because it was actually the Spirit of Christ already in them, revealing the things about himself. But then it goes on to say, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you. Isaiah and Jeremiah, Hosea, Micah, Malachi, all of them were shown that this is not for your day. This coming one is not in your time, future generations, that these prophecies would there come to their full fruition. And John the Baptist was there at the very hour when Christ was revealed. To him was given this special privilege of being the one who should show forth to the people that this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that was shown, of course, wasn't it, there at the time of our Lord's baptism, when the Holy Spirit indeed descended upon him and revealed who he was. In Luke 10, verses 23 and 24, the Lord himself turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. But John the Baptist saw, and he heard. And thus he is marked out as the prophet of prophets, and the end of that line of prophets, now not pointing to a future generation or a time yet to come, but pointing to the very person himself, right there, right in proximity to him. So his work was prophecy. And my final and third heading is this: John's work is our work today. John's work is our work today. We're not here to, as it were, show forth the very person of Christ. He's come, he's died, he's risen, he's ascended to glory. But our task is the same one in another sense. But as John witnessed and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," that remains our duty to our neighbour to this very day, to proclaim that this Christ is the Son of God, and that believing in him, your sin will be taken away. Thus we are a prophetic people too, speaking forth what is the truth, declaring what God has given to us in the scripture, repeating what John the Baptist himself was entrusted with that responsibility so to do. You see, people, don't you, sometimes with billboards pointing to a shop. Maybe it's down a street, a side street, and they stand there, go this way for this particular item, or this particular establishment, and there they stand. And we are those who stand. We have, as it were, a big message that is to cover us entirely. And it's pointing them not at us, but to Christ. His work, John the Baptist's work, to say to men and women, "Behold him," is our work to this day. Now we must, as firstly in this respect, point out that Christ is greater than all. Greater than all. John the Baptist immediately deflected attention from himself, didn't he? "He must increase, I must decrease," was his saying. He did not fail to testify, "I am not the Christ, I am not Elijah, I am not the prophet." But this one is the fulfillment of these things. Look to him. And we must do this for his sake, the one who is greater than all, not for our church, not for our nation, but for his sake. That he is the one who commands our attention and our affections, the one who is greater than all, one whose sandal straps we are not worthy to stoop and to loose. Secondly, in this respect, he is glorious, we are to proclaim it. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We are to proclaim this. He takes away sin. Oh, what news that this is. He takes away sin. John the Baptist, as he said these things and identified Christ to the people, did not know everything that that would require of this Saviour. Didn't have the whole story before him. That's why those who are least in the kingdom of God are greater than John. But what do we have? Well, we have the whole record. We'll look next week. John the Baptist, of course, died before the Lord Jesus Christ died. Did not see that consummation of Christ's glory. We'll see next week. He almost stumbled at a point here. But not us. We have the events of the cross related to us in Scripture. We have this good news in its entirety. We have a risen Christ to proclaim, who came back from the dead. John hadn't yet seen that. He hadn't beheld that exactly. Hadn't got that all within his grasp there and then. But we, dear friends, we have. We can proclaim great events. We can teach people all this whole canon of Scripture, including the book of Revelation, yes, telling of end things, this age that we're presently in, and of the glorious victory at the end of that Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has prevailed. Oh, what we can tell people of this glorious, glorious Saviour. God willing, next week in, or rather later this week in Belper, we trust to be there out on the streets proclaiming that he is the one taking away the sin of the world. John the Baptist had that law work to do, preparing people. Oh, but we, when we preach this word, we have the law and the gospel to preach. We have these things about our sin and God's judgment and holiness. But we also can speak of the glorious triumph of Christ, delivering from hell and death and damnation, the one who died upon the cross to set his people free. Condemned today, do you feel your guilt before God? Look to Christ. Behold the Lamb of God, taking away your sin, even yours. What a message that this is. Do we think to proclaim it? Do we testify? See, John didn't cease to testify. He confessed freely that he was not the Christ. But then he said, "This is him." And for good measure, in verse 35, we find him saying it again. In verse 36, "Behold the Lamb of God." Do we do this? Perhaps it is that we ourselves are not beholding him sufficiently, that our hearts are taken up in him as to say to others, behold him. We do not have him fully before us there. And so it doesn't occur to us to speak of him. We haven't got anything to say. There's little in our hearts to bring forth. Or we would proclaim him. We would gather in our hearts here on the Sabbath day, the market day for our soul. Gather greedily of the things of Christ. Take a full stock and store, and then go forth and tell it. Or to preach him in the open air, to preach him on the streets, to tell others of him, sense a little interest, a little willingness on their part to listen. Oh, then ply them with this great truth of Christ. We don't neglect to tell them the law, but we don't neglect either to tell them this great salvation. Oh, may the Lord help us to be as John, proclaiming him. But then, finally, in this respect, he is glorious, yes, so let's live it. Let's live it. We proclaim, behold the Lamb of God, and we would show that our lives are a continuing proving of his worth and demonstrating of his glory. Show it by our works. Prove that he is the one who's taken away our sins, who has won our hearts and wooed us with this irresistible love and grace by the way that we live. Show he is a glorious king. You've forsaken all to serve him. You've left the city of destruction that you may be a pilgrim and follow this great king. You've renounced all, the world's riches, the world's fame. Christ is now everything to you, and under his law and government you now sit, those willing bonds beneath his feet that we sung of earlier. Show that. Show that you're willing to bear that reproach. Show that he is the king who has won your heart. Show that he is a generous king. Live joyfully, therefore. Oh, if there's generosity in the air, people are happy. Well, at Christmas time, people are giving presents and gifts. Well, that's a good place to be. We feel happy with that. Well, we have a generous king. Grace for grace he gives to us each day. When this is done and we lock the doors and we've gone to our homes, Christ goes with us. And when you wake up tomorrow morning, Christ will be with us still. And when we go to our work and to our schools, wherever else it might be, Christ will be with us there if we seek him. Oh, how generous he is. And he will communicate his love. And he will give his help and his favour. And he doesn't hold it back and think, well, I don't like you. You're the wrong shape or size. I don't like your name. Won't give anything to you. Or, you, what have you been doing? Oh, that's not enough. I can't be doing with you. He would take us. The bruised reed he won't break, and that smouldering flax he won't extinguish. You will find him so, so generous. Live, therefore, joyfully, and prove his goodness daily. Show as well, he is a glorious Lamb of God, the glorious Son of God, holy King, by living differently. Live differently. Do you know, in a way, to live joyfully is to live differently. I can't get over the fact I'm staggered by it. You see, people have got more wealth than you and I have, and they look so miserable. And people with such glittering job prospects, well, they look so miserable. Well, by living joyfully, we're already showing that we're living differently. Oh, do things in a different way. Don't lie, don't cheat. Don't love the smuts of this evil age. Show that you're living for a holy king. Have people behold this Lamb of God who takes away sin. He hates sin, loathes sin, so we must loathe it and hate it in turn. Be honest people, loyal people, trustworthy people, people of pure thought, pure imagination, pure hearts. Yes, John's work is our work. We point out Christ as greater than all. We say he's glorious, the Lamb of God, and proclaim it. But we also live it. We show that we believe that he is everything, that he is the Son of God, that he's that Lamb of God who's taken away our sin by living differently, living joyfully, living in the bounty of our King, serving him, his royal decrees, making them our own and holding ourselves to account for living as he would have us to live. Oh, what a message. John the Baptist, his life's work, tells us what our life's work is, in effect. May he so help us by the Holy Spirit. May the Lord himself grant unto us that we may follow in the footsteps of that great minister and be ourselves able to point others to Christ and to say to them, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Amen.